Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we began our study of the text of Ephesians, and we talked about the shower of God's grace. We looked at the blessings that are in Christ in the first 14 verses of this chapter, the shower of God's grace. Tonight I want us to talk about the power of God's grace, beginning in chapter 1 and going into chapter 2. Imagine for just a minute that you have been born blind and you've never seen the sky, you've never seen trees, buildings, people, your family. You've never seen anything. You don't even know what color is. Everything that you know about everything around you has just been told to you. Someone can describe what the sky looks like, or what a tree or a flower looks like, but you know, that falls short of being able to really comprehend what those things look like. I mean, how do you describe blue to someone who is not able to see blue? Imagine that you are blind and you can't picture anything. You can't compare anything to anything because you've never seen it yourself. You've never had personal experience with it. But then one day someone comes to you and miraculously gives you sight. And of course, we have stories of in the Bible of Jesus opening people's eyes who are blind. How would you feel if you were never able to see, and then one day your eyes were miraculously opened? Well, here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul prays that we would have our eyes open to see for ourselves the blessings that are in Christ. That Paul prays that we will have an experience like having our eyes open, like a blind man having his eyes opened. Ben read for us from chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And notice this is a prayer. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." And so Paul is praying that we will have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened up to see the truth and see the grace that is in those blessings we talked about this morning. Now, of course, Paul isn't praying that we would have some, you know, supernatural experience here in some miraculous way. He's not praying that we would have some extra biblical revelation, but he's praying that we will look at these blessings that we talked about this morning with fresh eyes, that our hearts will be open to see what is there, to see three things particularly Paul wants us to see. In verse 18, first of all, he wants us to know in those blessings what is the hope of our calling, or what is the hope of his calling. In other words, he wants us to see the hope that we can have when we respond to God's call of the gospel. Secondly, in verse 18, he prays that we would know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul wants us to see the wealth of being his inheritance, the wealth of God's glory that we share in as being God's inheritance. And then in verse 19, he wants us to see with our hearts what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And it is that thought that Paul continues in the next several verses and in the chapter 2, unpacking what God's power looks like and how God's power works not only in Christ, but in us who believe. The power of God's grace. Notice in verse 19 the words that Paul uses to convey the strength of God's power. He wants us to see what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Paul is basically exhausting the thesaurus here, trying to get us to see God's power is immeasurable, it is incomparable, it is strong, it is his might, it is surpassing, and you know what? It works for us It works for us when we believe. A lot of times when we think about God's power, we tend to associate it with times of God's judgment, God's wrath. We think about, you know, the flood, God displaying his wrath in the flood. We think about him displaying his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. And those are certainly displays of his power and his authority, his magnitude and his strength. But Paul wants us to see here the power that is associated with our salvation. He wants us to see that what is behind our salvation is not some whimsical God, is not some weak God, but it's the creator of the universe, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, and as we're going to see, the one who raises us from the dead. God's power here is associated with his mercy, his love, his grace, and his salvation. So I want us to look at this text tonight to unpack what God's power looks like for us who believe. First of all, in verses 19 to the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about what God's power looks like in Christ. Specifically, what has God done through Christ? And remember, this phrase, in Christ, is key to the book of Ephesians. What God is doing in Christ. So what has God done in Christ that we can say, yeah, God has power for my benefit? In verse 20, going into this, this is, again, one of those places where Paul makes one long sentence in the Greek text. But in verse 20, it says that his strength was brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the first way we see God's power working in Christ is when God raised him from the dead. You remember in John chapter 2, Jesus is in the temple and he cleanses the temple of all of those money changers and drives out the people who are selling doves and animals for profit. And the people come to him and say, you know, basically, what right do you have to do this? What authority do you have? And Jesus says to them, destroy this temple, and in three days I'll raise it up. And they were scratching their heads wondering, well, what is this guy talking about? And the text tells us that he wasn't talking about this physical temple, but the temple of his body. They wanted a sign to know where Jesus' authority was. And Jesus says to them, if you want a sign of my authority, of my power, the ultimate sign is going to be my resurrection. And the disciples came to understand that after the fact. And in the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that it is through the resurrection of Jesus, he says in verse 4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was proved the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. Indeed, Jesus is the Son of God because his body came out of the tomb. If we want evidence of God's power, this is the beginning. We begin with Jesus rising from the dead. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 20 that whenever he raised him from the dead, he also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we think about Jesus' resurrection as a display of his power, but we also think about Jesus' exaltation as a display of his power. And I think Paul is referring back to the Psalm 110, the psalm that Jesus often quoted in his ministry when David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Sit at my right hand. And Paul is saying that God did that through Jesus. Sitting at the right hand of the throne of God is the place of glory. It is the place of authority and preeminence. There is no one else. There is no one else who deserves to be at that place. So Paul is telling us that Jesus fulfills that. Psalm 110 prophesied of Jesus' exaltation to show who the Lord was. And so Jesus was exalted in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You have a series of words that describe the authorities of this world and in the heavenly places and the spiritual realms, and Jesus is over them all, he says, not only now, but into eternity. So, of all the exalted titles that people might take on, people used to call people in authority most excellent. And here in our country, we don't use the terms majesty and your highness. You know, we say things like Mr. President and, you know, maybe, you know, some other term that people might use. Of all of those terms, God has the greatest title. Jesus has the greatest title because Jesus is at the right hand of God. And then, an extension of this, in verses 22 and 23, he says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Again, this is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Enemies under your feet there describes the supremacy of the Lord. And so Jesus has authority. He has victory over all His enemies, including death and including Satan. God made Jesus Lord over all things in heaven and earth, including the church, which is His body. Remember Jesus said in the Great Commission, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So again, there is no one greater than Jesus at this point. So how do we see God exercising His power? We see it in these ways. Jesus rose from the dead. He was exalted to God's right hand, and He has been exalted as Lord over all things. So think about this for just a minute. Paul, when he came to the city of Ephesus, where this letter was directed, when he came to the city of Ephesus, this is exactly what Paul would have preached. I mean, this is what you find in the apostles' preaching. You find them talking about Jesus' resurrection. You find them talking from the Old Testament about Him being Lord and Him being at the right hand of God in fulfillment of all these passages. The Ephesians would have known about Jesus' power. If they're Christians, they would have submitted to this message. So they knew these things. They knew these facts. And so what is Paul trying to say to them? Is he just reminding them of the things that they know? Yes. But he's doing that to help them see something more important. He's helping them to see the point for your life. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, Paul then shifts gears a little bit and then tells us what we were before we were in Christ. He says, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul is saying, this is what you were until you were saved in Christ. First of all, he says that we were dead in our transgression and sin. We were dead. Okay, you can't get any lower than that, can you? This is about as helpless, as empty, as lifeless as it can be. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And of course, he's not describing physical death here. He's describing spiritual death. The kind of death that Adam and Eve experienced the day that they sinned. Remember in Genesis 2, God told them that if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil on that day, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die physically. At least not immediately. Their bodies began to die at that point. Maybe that's part of what he says. But remember in chapter 3, the consequence of them eating the tree was they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden was the tree of life. And God said, if they remain in this state in the tree of in the Garden of Eden, then they're going to reach out and they're going to take the tree of life and live forever. So they were driven from the source of life. They were driven away from where they could find life, and in that way, they were spiritually dead, separated away from God. When you and I sin, it has the same effect on our souls. We are driven away from God. We're separated away from Him. And you know, we don't think about it in terms of being dead often. We think about it maybe in terms of a slip-up, a mistake, maybe some other ways we try to minimize our sin. But Paul says that we were dead. And again, that's about as low as we can get. And he says that in that state, in verse 2, we were walking according to the course of this world. As we go through our study of Ephesians, you'll notice that Paul uses this word walk several times throughout the book. How we walk is, you know, the conduct of our lives. This is the first place we find that word being used here. He says, you used to walk according to Satan's authority. So we lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You go to John chapter 12 and verse 31. Satan is described as the prince of this world. Satan has authority in this world. Just like God has authority and Jesus has authority. But Jesus' authority is greater. But when we were living and we were walking in our sin, we were serving Satan's authority instead of our own. And he says that you were children of wrath in verse 3. What that means is we deserved wrath. And there's a shift in verses 2 and verse 1 to verse 3. I want you to notice it's pretty important. In verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in verse 3, he says, we too all lived. In verse 1, the you, I think, is referring to Gentiles. The reason that I say that is because in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. You is the Gentiles. You guys, you walked in the flesh. But then in verse 3, we also lived in the flesh. Now he's speaking about the Jews. You know, even though we were God's people, we had the promises given to us, we were in the same situation. So all are under sin, as he says in Romans chapters 1 through 3. All, Jew and Gentile, are in this together. We all are guilty of sin. And so the transition from the you to the we is important there because no one is excluded here. We were, as he says, by nature, children of wrath. Now that phrase, by nature, can be a little bit confusing, especially if you're familiar with the Calvinistic doctrine of depravity. That's the first in the acronym TULIP, total inherited depravity. Calvinism teaches that when you're born, you are just naturally, you inherit Adam's sin, and there is nothing you can do to please God, to seek God, even if you wanted to. Your will is so corrupted by sin that you are totally inable of seeking God and His will. God has to do something to you, to, you know, some direct operation of the Holy Spirit in order for you to respond to the gospel. That's not what this is teaching, I don't think. He's not teaching that we are totally inherently depraved, but we are children of wrath by nature whenever we choose sin. And by the way, when we sin and we repeat that sin, that choice becomes a habit, it becomes a lifestyle, and I think that's what he's talking about. We become children of sin by nature in that way, by our choice. The word nature is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, to describe what the Gentiles do by nature, the things of the law. So if this passage is teaching that we are just naturally, inherently depraved, then it doesn't make sense in Romans chapter 2 when it says the Gentiles do naturally the things of the law, instinctively the things that are good. So I don't think it's teaching that. The point is, though, that we were dead, that we were helpless, that we were in the state of separated from God, and then Paul says God did something. God, through His power, through what He did in Jesus, now we see God's power in us. Read with me, if you will, verses 4 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this is really where Paul's argument comes to fruition, beginning in chapter 1. If we see God's power working in Christ, we also see God's power working in us. In verse 4, there's two words that begin this verse. But God. But God. What a compelling transition to go from you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and we lived in the lust of our flesh, But God was motivated by two things in verse 4, because he is rich in mercy. We saw that this morning, how God is overflowing his character. His nature is that of he is a merciful, compassionate God. Because of his great love with which he loved us. God, and the idea of mercy is withholding the wrath that we deserved. You know, in verse 3, we were children of wrath. We deserved wrath, but instead, what did God do for us? He showed us mercy, and he loved us. He gave us exactly the opposite of what we deserved. His great love moved beyond just withholding his wrath, but it moved beyond that to actively doing something to help us. The point is, God took the initiative to help us in our state. And he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for God, I'm drawing a blank on how to quote it right now. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So in this state, you know, it's amazing to think about God loved us when we were his enemies, when we were ungodly. But that's exactly what this passage tells us. He loved us while we were his enemies, while we were unlovable, while we were unfixable. And here's the amazing thing, that even in that state, God raised us and exalted us together with Christ. Look again at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. There were three things that God did for us with Christ. He made us alive together with him. And then in verse 6, he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. He did all of that for us, the same thing that he did for Jesus. And I don't know about you, but thinking about God's power working in me in the same way that it worked in Christ, it's an incredibly encouraging thing to think about. That when God saw us and our state, we had made the choice to separate ourselves from God. I mean, this is what the gospel is all about, right? That we had separated ourselves from God, but God sent Jesus to die and raise on our behalf. Not only that, but Jesus raised us. God raised us, and he exalted us to be seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I think my attempt to explain that tonight is just not doing justice to what I really want to say. You know, look at what this passage is telling us, that God did for us what he did for Jesus. And if that's not a powerful thing, I don't know what is. There's a lot of displays of God's power in this world. Just the fact that this world exists, that God made this world and he continues to operate it. I mean, that's certainly a powerful display of what he has done. But there's nothing more powerful than seeing what God can do for us. How do you take a dead body and you breathe life into it? No one can do that except God. I mean, that's power. That's what God did with Jesus, and that's what he did with us. He took our dead spirits, our dead bodies, if you will, and he raised us up together with Christ. And so what we are now is much different. In verse 7, he even goes on to say that so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Basically, you know, we see God's gift to us now. We see something of God's grace now. But in the ages to come, that is in eternity, there's more to see. We cannot fully understand and wrap our minds around the grace of God and the depths of it and the riches of it, but there's more to come in eternity. When we get to heaven, you and I are going to fully understand, and just that understanding is going to be fully renewed every single day, if there are days in heaven, if you will, just to understand the riches of God's grace. So what are we now? We're very different than what we were before. In verses 8 through 10, he says, by grace you are saved through faith. In fact, he says two times in this text that you're saved by grace. Sometimes we have a hard time saying that because we don't want to come across as, you know, we have to qualify it. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but That doesn't mean you can just go and do anything you want. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but you have to respond to it. Yeah, that's true. But Paul doesn't qualify his statement here. By grace, you are saved. You know, the point is that if you and I are going to be saved, it's only because of God's gift. It's only because of his gift. Now, he does say by grace through faith. And I think that is an important thing to point out there. Sometimes we might emphasize one at the expense of the other, but Paul doesn't. Paul emphasizes grace and faith in the same breath. God's grace is his initiative. If God did not take the initiative to do what he did, our faith would mean nothing. And that's the point. God's grace made the first move, and then we respond in faith and obedience. And what he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. Quite literally translated there, it says, God made us. It is God who made us what we are today. By God, we are made. We didn't make ourselves this way. We didn't, raise ourselves up from the depths of our sin, from the deadness of our sin. It is God who made us what we are. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is language of creation. Who can create things? Not us, only God. And so God has recreated us in Christ Jesus for good works so that we would walk in these good works that God has prepared for us. Notice again the use of the word walk, that we would walk in good works, no longer walking in sin in verse 2, but that we would walk in good works. So we've got a purpose. When we see God's power working in us, that changes the way we live. How dare we ever take credit for who we are in Christ? It is not us who have made us what we are. It is God who has made us what we are in Christ. And so the point is tonight that the power we see displayed at Christ's resurrection and his exaltation, God displays the same power in us whenever he saves us. And again, that is an incredibly powerful point. When God raised us up from our deadness in sin and created us anew in Christ Jesus. As I said earlier, I think I've failed to do justice to what Paul is saying here. This is one of the most rich passages in the New Testament that explains what God has done for us in Jesus. But it's more than just an explanation, an unpacking of what the gospel is. This passage ought to motivate us, ought to encourage us. And this is really the bedrock, the foundation for what Paul is going to say later on in the letter. Paul wants us to see with the eyes of our heart the power that God has to work in our lives. And so when you and I begin to see that in small ways, maybe in large ways, when we begin to see the power God has to work in our lives, then three things will happen, and I'll conclude with these. Then we will hope deeper in Christ. When we see God and his ability to save us from the depths of our sin, and we think about the future, we're afraid of what's to come, then nothing will shake our faith because we will hope deeper, not in ourselves, but in God's power, recognizing that God's power will save us regardless of our sinful past. Secondly, when we see God's power, we will preach with more boldness. We will not only see ourselves as we once were and as we are now, but we will see other people. We'll see our neighbors' needs for the gospel. We will see them as dead in sin. And we will see that God has the power to raise them from the dead too. We will see the power of the gospel to save others regardless of their sinful past. And so that will motivate us to preach this message with boldness and conviction. And then finally, this will motivate us to live purer in Christ, knowing that God has the power to help us. The rest of the book is going to tell us to walk in the way that is worthy of the calling with which he has called us. God's power is working in our lives this very day to finish his work that he started in Christ. Well, God's power in us don't know what else to say about that tonight. But if you are not a Christian tonight, I hope that you're able to see something of the gospel here and your need for it. If you're not a Christian, you're dead in your sins. There's really no other way to put it. You are dead in your sins, but you can have life in Christ if you will choose to put your faith and your trust in Him. We encourage you tonight as we stand and as we sing.